There are two popular, but still false, assumptions that many people have, both unbelievers and believers, both of which are contradicted and corrected by our text this morning. The first assumption is that the reason some people don't believe is because they don't have sufficient evidence to warrant belief, either belief in God in general or in particular belief in Christ as the only way of salvation. This is seen on the part of unbelievers when you hear an atheist, a person who denies the existence of God, for example, saying things like, "If I'm going to believe in God, then he has to appear to me." Of course, when God appears, that's the day of judgment, so we can be thankful that God is not answering those sorts of prayers. We could just as well say that God does answer those prayers when the person dies. There's an old saying, I don't know if you've heard this, it's somewhat well known. Somebody once wrote on the side of a seminary wall, "God is dead," signed Nietzsche. Nietzsche was the famous atheist philosopher who said the idea of God is no longer valid. But then somebody came along later and spray painted over it, and it said, "Nietzsche's dead," signed God. Obviously, God is not in any hurry for anything. He's eternal. And so the fact that somebody can shake their fist at God for 10, 20, 30, 40 years isn't any indication that he is not there or that he is silent. But Christians also seem to share this assumption in many cases. In many cases, Christians seem to think, if I could just give this individual more evidence, then he'll believe. And hence you get books like Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I'm not saying there isn't any value to those books. There's a place to read those sorts of things and even to communicate that kind of information to people. But it's a false assumption to think that what a person needs is more evidence, that they don't have sufficient evidence already to believe. And this is related to a second false assumption. And it's the popular idea that everybody, if God exists, that everybody is his son or daughter, that everybody is a child of God. This, of course, is contrary to the entire biblical record from Genesis 3 on, from the fall on. And it's an assumption of our text, the opposite assumption, that is, that men are not by nature the children of God. This is why those who receive him, as our text says, are given the right to become the children of God. And this is why people need to be born of God, according to the text, precisely because by nature, no man is a child of God. Now, I said these two things are related, and I hope already perhaps you're starting to see something of this. They're related because the unbelief of the natural man is ultimately rooted in his alienation from God. It's rooted in the fact that men are not by nature God's children. By nature, men are fallen, corrupt, defiled, and this corruption affects every aspect of their being, not only their wills or their emotions, but their thinking as well. And so it influences even how they look at evidence. The abundant evidence, as I hope you'll see this morning, that God has given of himself to the world. Now, there's an illustration that has stuck with me. The name of the individual didn't, but years ago there was a famous ball player whose game started to wane a bit because he became somewhat given over to alcohol. And as his teammates began to see this, his family members and others, it became apparent that alcohol had become an addiction and it was affecting him in quite a number of ways. But no matter how many people would try to make this point to him, nobody seemed to be able to persuade him. He was too committed to the alcohol and the reasons that he had for doing it and how he thought it made him feel and so forth to actually listen to what anybody was telling him. Well, one day his coach had a bright idea. He thought, I'm going to have a sit down with him and I'm going to illustrate to him the problem with his drinking. And so what the coach did, he sat across the table from him and he stuck a glass of water in front of the man, and then he took another glass, but this glass had a the contents were some kind of alcohol with a lot of alcohol content. So the proof was very high. And then he had two worms. He took one worm and he put it in the water, and the worm just sort of glided to the bottom. And then he took another worm and he stuck it in the alcohol glass, and the worm just kind of clumped up and sunk to the bottom. And believing that he made his point, he looked across the table to the ball player and he said, "Do you see what I'm getting at?" And the guy said, "Yeah, I think I do. I've been drinking the wrong stuff." The point of the story, you see, is that what one person took as evidence that you shouldn't be drinking this as often as you do and to the point of intoxication, the other person saw this nevertheless as evidence that he should be drinking that instead of the other alcohol that he had been drinking. And this is the picture of the natural man. If you look at our text this morning, it says the Lord Jesus, who is the true light, and we've already seen this earlier in the context of the prologue. John has identified Jesus by many names, including the light. Here he calls him the true light, in contrast not to false lights, but to those reflections of the light, like John. John was a reflection of the light. Later, Jesus says John was a lamp that shined for a while. Right, you had his testimony, you know, but I am the true light. So here it's speaking of Jesus as the true light in contrast to all those prior witnesses that God has sent. Jesus is the true light, and it says he was coming into the world. But we read in our text of two different responses. Actually, we read of the response of those who do not receive him, which is of two classes, and the response of those who do receive him. But notice what it says, first of all, about the world at large, the world in general. In a moment, he's going to talk about the Jews. But the first thing that he says is he was in the world, in verse 10, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. The world was made through him, and the world did not recognize him. John is juxtaposing these two things. He's not just making two statements that have no relationship to each other. This is a incongruity in John's thinking. John is saying these are two things that should not be, that just boggle the mind in some way. Were it not for the fact that John, as he stated earlier, said the world is shrouded in darkness, this would be completely inexplicable to John. But it's still jarring. And that's the intention of John here, is to say, here are two facts that stand in irreconcilable contradiction to each other, or at least these are two things that should not be, that the Word who made the world was in it, but not recognized by it. John is assuming that all men should have recognized him. Now, why would John make this assumption? Well, because John, when he speaks of the Word as the one who created the world, he doesn't think then of the world as just a set of facts. He thinks of them as the creation of God and as things that are upheld and governed by God, and therefore as something that is revelatory of God. Remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands." All mankind are surrounded by creation and are hounded by the revelation of God that it gives to them. This is why the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." What truth is he talking about? Paul goes on to say that God has made himself known to all men through the things that he has made, so that they are without excuse. Interestingly enough, if you're familiar with the word apologetic, which means to give a defense of the faith, which is what many people are doing when they talk about giving evidence. And again, maybe I'll qualify this a bit more later, but the assumption of many is that we need to give this apologetic because somebody lacks evidence, and that's what they need to come to faith. But Paul in Romans 1 uses that very term and says the unbeliever is without excuse, without an apologetic. The unbeliever has no excuse for his unbelief because God himself has already provided abundant evidence of his existence through the things that have been made. And this includes, by the way, not only the created world around us, but even our own constitution as image bearers. Remember what David said in Psalm 139? In Psalm 139, David speaks of God knitting him together in his mother's womb. God was intimately involved in the creation of David, and not just David. David's just speaking self-referentially, but of all of us. All of us were knit together in our mother's wombs. This, if you watch the process, you're not watching an accident coming to be. You're watching the providential hand of a sovereign God create life in the womb of a mother. This process God is intimately involved in, and therefore we were intimately acquainted with him from the time of our conception. There is some fundamental connection from conception, and not just because God made us, but also because he made us in his image. We are not brute beasts who can't properly reflect on the things around us or even on things of the heart. We are creatures made in God's image who therefore have the ability to know him and to reflect upon those things that he's given to make himself known. This fact is pointed out again by the Apostle Paul in Romans 2. After speaking of God revealing himself through the things that have been made, and also speaking of men being without excuse, Paul goes on in Romans 2 to say that men by nature have the work of the law written on their hearts. There Paul is referring to conscience. Paul is referring to the fact that all men have a conscience. All men know right from wrong. A thing that, something that would be utterly without foundation if the world was simply a result of random chance. Right? A random chance world does not provide a foundation for absolute rules of morality. And this, by the way, shows you, it's one thing to claim that God has made himself known and that people are suppressing that truth and unrighteousness. It's another thing to be able to demonstrate it. But this is one of those things that demonstrates it. No matter how much the unbeliever, when he's thinking about God, will say he is not there, and I am not answerable to him, which is really what's driving the denial, right? No matter how much the unbeliever will say things of that sort, how quickly will they turn around and complain when something happens that they don't like? I remember one day going outside of my house, and a neighbor, I used to live in Las Vegas, a neighbor was, I'm jumping the gun here. We had talked numerous times before, and we had talked about morality on one of those occasions. And at one point in the conversation, he said, there's no absolute morality. It's different strokes for different folks, right? I do what I want to do. Other people do what they want to do. Well, sometime down the road, I went outside, and he was out there, and he was not saying nice words. He was mad about something. Turned out somebody broke in his car. Somebody took his stereo, and he was not pleased. And I asked him what was wrong, and he told me, and I was kind of surprised because earlier he had told me it's different strokes for different folks. And I thought, well, this is this guy's stroke, and you're the wrong folk in this case, I guess. I wasn't that, I didn't lack compassion. I didn't just thump on him, but that was immediately what came to my mind. Here in this situation, he gave evidence of the fact that he really does know there are certain things that are wrong and there are certain things that are right. No matter how much he might pretend there is no God and nobody is answerable to anyone, he sure thinks that somebody ought to be answerable to someone. But you see the same sort of thing when unbelievers, my father-in-law, who is an agnostic Jew, he's an atheist sometimes, an agnostic at other times. An atheist is someone who denies the existence of God. An agnostic is somebody who says he's not sure if there is a God or not. And my father-in-law would always go back and forth on these things, and sometimes in our conversations he'd say things like, "When I'm dead, just put me in a garbage can and let them take me away." However, that's not what my father-in-law did when his own father died. He grieved like everybody else does. He gave him an honorable burial. However, when it comes to himself, you know, he wants to believe that, well, there's no big deal. I'm just, you know, atoms banging around or protoplasm that will eventually dissolve or disintegrate. But one of the questions that I asked him one time I said, "Dave, I said, you've told me that, you know, all you are is just the end product of a blind process acting on mindless matter. Right? You're just the end result of the primordial ooze somehow becoming man. And so when you die, there's no value to you, no dignity. I should just throw you in a trash can." I said, "But why do you assume that's only true when you die? So why, you know, in other words, you don't want me to treat you like that right now, right? You don't want anybody to treat you like that right now. Why not? It's not just that you'll be worthless when you're dead if this theory of reality is true. It's that you're worthless right now if this is true." But he doesn't assume that. Nobody assumes that. Nobody lives in the world as if there is no God. Everybody acts and lives in a way that contradicts their denial of his existence. Because all men know God. All men have had his existence made clear to them. I'll give you one more illustration. I was once talking to a Buddhist gentleman, and you probably heard the Buddhist philosophy, all is one. You heard the joke of the Buddhist that went up to the hot dog vendor. And the hot dog vendor said, "What do you want?" And he said, "Make me one with everything." This reflects the Buddhist idea that all reality is one. There really are no distinctions in reality. This is all an illusion. And that it's part of our problem. You know, our problem's not sin against a holy God. Our problem is that we are assuming distinctions, logical distinctions, moral distinctions, all sorts of distinctions, you know, right and wrong, and so forth. We assume all these distinctions, but we're really part of the same fundamental reality and need to realize that. And once we do, we will have reached nirvana, or a state of samsara, a state of bliss, where we absolve into the great everything, if you will. It's like a drop of water falling into the ocean and just becoming part of the ocean. I don't know about you, but hearing that, I'm thinking, why do I want to just dissolve into everything else? That doesn't sound appealing to me. I think I'm going to keep making distinctions. But I was talking to a gentleman one time, and he was telling me these things, and I was telling him what I believe as a Christian. Man is made in the image of God, answerable to him, in need of a Savior, and so forth. And in the course of the conversation, the gentleman became very upset. I guess I know a lot of people that get very upset because he was saying things to me. And as he was calling me all sorts of names, I remember thinking, well, now, wait a minute. I said, if, as you believe, all reality is ultimately one, so then every name that you just called me is ultimately something you've called yourself, right? There are no distinctions, so anything it gives the truth to the childhood thing that we're told to say, I'm rubber, you're glue, whatever you say bounces off me and sticks on you. I thought, if I'm intolerant, bigot, all these things, and all is one, well, then ultimately all you've said is that you're intolerant, you're a bigot, and all these sorts of things. Well, the gentleman, that didn't, you know, pacify him at all, and so he decided to leave, and I made sure to remind him to look both ways before crossing the street, left and right. He was still making distinctions, you see. And couldn't avoid making distinctions because he didn't want to become part of the great everything either by getting hit by a car. Well, this is what John is telling us. Christ made the world, and incredibly, having come into the world, it didn't recognize him. The world did not know him. But that isn't the height of what seems to be really stretching John's thinking here. It's not just that the world rejected him, but should not have, but that his own people rejected him. Notice what it says in verse 11. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. The Jews didn't just have the general revelation of God in nature or in conscience, testifying to them daily, as it does to all of us, about God's existence, of his righteous requirements, and so forth. They had the oracles of God, as Paul says in Romans 3, right? Romans 1 and 2, he says the Gentiles know God because he's made himself known to them through creation and conscience. Romans 3, Paul says the Jew had an advantage over the Gentiles. The Jew had the very oracles of God. Now, I want to remind you of something that those oracles told the Jews, which is of particular relevance in this season and to our text. The scriptures that the Jews had in their possession didn't just give us further general ideas about God, that he exists, that he's eternal, that he has these righteous requirements, like the Gentiles had access to through general revelation. The Jews even had God's promise to redeem man by coming in the flesh. The promise of the incarnation. The promise that God would be born into the world as a human being. Now, as I say this, there's immediately, in my mind at least, I don't know if this is in yours, so I mention it, but having interacted with a lot of Jewish people and Muslims, one of the things that I often hear is it's not possible. If God exists, it's not possible for him to become a human being. Well, this completely misses quite a number of things. Well, in the first place, if a person really is a believer in God, a necessary attribute of deity, without which he's not God, is the attribute of omnipresence. That is, that God is everywhere present. Everything is present to him. He upholds and governs the world. There isn't a single thing that can escape God. You know, there's just if God is, then he is omnipresent. That's why David said in the same psalm, Psalm 139, when he talked about being knit together in his mother's womb, he goes, "Where can I flee from your presence?" Right? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there too. Right? Hell isn't the absence of God. Hell is the presence of God in his wrath. Picture of which you see in Revelation 14. But the fact is that God is present even in the world. Even though the world can't limit God, the world can't confine God. When we speak of God being omnipresent, we don't mean that, you know, part of God is here, you know, a big toe in California and another toe in China. That's not the idea of God's omnipresence. God is not a spatial being. Right? So even though we use the word presence, we mean that he's here, but not without being confined by any created reality. But what does this entail? Yeah, maybe I'm being a little theological here. I hope you'll bear with me. But the point is that God is already present in the world, which is finite, isn't it? And yet he's not contained by it. He's not restricted by it. There's nothing, no more greater feat for God to accomplish in becoming incarnate, in becoming a human being, than God dwelling in the world in some sense. Right? The creation is finite and God is infinite. There's an infinite gap between God and the world. So for God to be in the world is already to say that God could become incarnate. It's not inconsistent with his nature. Well, now let me make a little bit, perhaps, an easier point. This fact is not only consistent with what the Bible tells us about God, it's also anticipated throughout the Old Testament. Over and over again, we read of what are called theophanies, right? Appearances of God. And not just appearances, spectacular appearances, but even mundane appearances where God appears in human form. The most famous example is that in Genesis 18, one of my favorite texts for quite a number of reasons. But if you'll recall, the Lord appeared to Abraham in that text with two angels. But they appeared as men. At first, Abraham and Sarah don't even know who they are. They don't know who their visitors are, and so they quickly prepare to be hospitable, to provide for them, and so forth. And then it quickly becomes apparent in the story that one of the visitors is the Lord himself. Well, what's interesting is there are two reasons why the Lord has appeared on this occasion. The first is to announce the coming birth of Isaac. Right? It says, the Lord said to Abraham, and Sarah's in the tent, recall, he says, I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, I'm going to ask you a question about that in just a moment, so I hope you were paying attention to that. But he tells him he's going to have a son, and we know that later, first of all, when Sarah hears this in the tent, she laughs, right? This is a laugh of incredulity. I'm too old, Abraham's too old, we're not going to have a son. You know, who does this person, you know, think he is to say we're going to have a son? That's preposterous. She laughs. Later, when they do have a son, they name him Isaac. And Abraham, of course, believed this promise. And the name Isaac means laughter, and it reflects both the incredulity of Sarah and the rejoicing of Abraham. So it does double duty. Now, in light of what God said to Abraham in Sarah's hearing, what do you think Abraham was looking forward to next year? I think most of you would say the birth of their son Isaac. And that's true, but I'll tell you what I would have been looking forward to. Hear the promise again. I will return to you at the same time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. If I were Abraham, I would have been looking forward to the coming of the Lord. Here's the Lord telling Abraham, I'm going to return at the same time next year. And why is this significant? Well, if you go to John 8, you see there's this long discussion of Jesus and the religious leaders. And one of the points of conversation is Abraham. The Jews claim to be the children of God because they're the children of Abraham. Right? We're God's children. We are children of Abraham. Biologically, that necessarily means that we belong to God. And Jesus said, you guys aren't the children of Abraham. And he's speaking, of course, spiritually. He's saying, you guys don't have the faith of Abraham. You guys don't have the lifestyle of Abraham. You're not Abraham's seed. In fact, one of the things Jesus said is, he goes, if you were Abraham's children, you wouldn't be trying to kill me. And then he goes on to say this. Most people miss it. Abraham didn't do that. What did Jesus mean? Jesus is saying, you're trying to kill me. You wouldn't be doing that if you're Abraham's children, because Abraham didn't do that. Didn't do what? Try to kill me. Abraham received the Lord with all hospitality. And here's Jesus telling these Jews, you're not the children of Abraham. And the idea seems to be that Jesus is saying that he knew Abraham, that he had appeared to Abraham. And it becomes even clearer later in the text when the Jews say, you're not even 50 years old, and you're pretending to know Abraham? And then Jesus said to them, before Abraham became, I am. And in fact, Jesus also said this, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it, past tense, and was glad. He's referring to his return as promised to Abraham. But all of this anticipates the incarnation. It shows that God can become a human being. It shows that God would become a human being. This is perfectly consistent with the character of God. And it's part of the pedagogy of how God is leading people to faith. He's prepared the world in the scriptures, especially the people of God, to expect this sort of thing. This is just the sort of thing God does. But it's also something that's promised all throughout the prophets, right? The chief blessing that man lost in the garden was that of communion with God, God dwelling with man. Recall when Adam and Eve sinned. By the way, it shows that man has a conscience as far back as Genesis 3. Adam and Eve are hiding because God has shown up. There's nothing in the text indicating that they're surprised that God has shown up. What they're not so happy about is his timing and the fact that he knows what they've done, right? Their conscience is now guilty, and they're trying to hide and cover themselves. But in the garden, we're told that God, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the expression is as if this was a normal thing, you know, God showing up, God being in the garden with his people. This is the chief thing that man lost by sinning against God and being banished from the garden. But throughout the prophets, this is the great promise. You've all, I think, probably heard over and over again the statement where God promises that we will be his people. In other places that the statement is made more fully, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. But the fullest expression is found in places like Leviticus 26:11-12 or Exodus 29:45, where God says, I will dwell among you. I will be your God and you'll be my people. This promise is made throughout the covenants. All the covenants have this as their great goal, their end, that God would dwell in the midst of his people. And this is what God was promising. This is what I'm going to accomplish. Man will once again dwell with me. I will once again dwell with man. Well, I've said all of this. I will just quickly make a point here about one other way that God made it known to the Jews, which leaves them without excuse, even more than the Gentiles. It was predicted. Over and over again, the prophets predicted that the Lord himself, God himself, would come in the flesh. I mean, the number of examples of this, it's remarkable to meet any Jewish person who makes any measure of profession of faith in the Old Testament scriptures who doesn't believe these things. Think of off the top of my head, there are so many examples of the prophets predicting the coming of God in the flesh. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall be with child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which Matthew is quick to point out when he cites that passage, written 700 years before Jesus was born. He points out that the name Emmanuel means God with us. A virgin, so we're already talking about a supernatural conception. A virgin will conceive and bear a child. And this is, in context, said to be a sign to the people of Israel that God is their God and is going to save them and they don't need to fear or worry. This is a sign that God says is as great as heaven above or Sheol beneath. If you look at the context, he will be Emmanuel, God with us. Just two chapters later in Isaiah 9:6, it speaks, by the way, earlier in the context, it speaks of a light being seen by the people. And then it speaks of the Messiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And it says, this is the name by which he will be called. Wonderful, a term used only for God in the Bible. Counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace, Father of Eternity. There's also Psalm 45, where it says that the Father is speaking of the Messiah, and he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. Anointed you. It's talking about the Messiah, but he's called God. There's Psalm 110, where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's Malachi 3:1, where the Lord says, I'll send my messenger before me. He'll prepare the way before me, and then the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Right? This is a passage fulfilled in John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. The same thing in Isaiah 40, talking about a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then it says, all mankind or all flesh will see the salvation of the Lord. Over and over again, the prophets refer to the coming of God in the flesh. This points up the culpability of unbelief. Unbelievers have no excuse for their rejection of God. But that's not the end of the story, because as John goes on to say, there are those who receive him. And I didn't notice when I started, so I hope I'm not dragging on too long. But here, John speaks of certain people receiving him in verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now here, you can't see it necessarily in the English translation, although once you know this, it's not hard to figure it out. John uses a different term here than he will use in the gospel for Jesus when he speaks of believers as God's children. Right? Jesus is referred to as God's son. Here, believers are referred to as God's children. And he's doing this to distinguish, we'll hear more about this evening, to distinguish the sense in which Christ is God's son and the sense in which we are his children. Here, John is talking about the doctrine of adoption. The fact that God now receives those who were otherwise legally alienated from him into his family. Right? That right and privilege to be given his name, a title, and to be made heirs with Christ, and so forth. This is something that's possible only in and through Christ, because Christ is God's son. And so it's in him that we receive adoption. This is why in Galatians 4, for example, it says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, sent forth, meaning the son was already there. It's not as if the son came into existence. God sent forth of his son, born of a woman, made under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. And then it says that God sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So we receive Christ's Spirit, and by virtue of that are able do call upon God as our Father. Belief in Christ is grounds or warrant for being reckoned God's children. Well, one of the questions that should arise here is, well, if people are not God's children, I've said they're guilty, corrupt, defiled, and all of these things, so much so that man naturally resists and suppresses the revelation of God in nature, and even his own people reject that testimony when it comes to them in Scripture. Well, how is it that certain people here are said to believe and become God's children? Don't we teach, and hope we've all heard and know, don't we teach that God must first open the heart, that he must first regenerate a person before a person can believe? And I said earlier, of course, that this is the root of man's sinful suppression of the truth, the reason the evidence won't ultimately persuade him. It has to be a change of heart. But how does this square with the text? I read in verse 12, it seems obvious, doesn't it? It says, those who received him, and it's talking about believing, those who received him are given the right to become the children of God. It seems like becoming children follows faith. Well, remember, I said that this word that's being used here refers to adoption. This is a legal term. It refers to a person being given the rights and privileges of children. It's not referring to regeneration. Regeneration is referred to in the next verse. Here in verse 13 is where John is talking about that new birth that God originates in the soul of man, enabling him to believe, and by believing, be given a right or title, a legal title to be God's children. Notice what John says. He makes it very clear. In verse 13, he says, children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And here I'm reading the NIV, which is takes a little bit of liberties here. But what John is doing is he's saying it's not attributable to human will at all. It is not something in the power of man. It's not a matter of biology. It's not as something that you can just say, I'm a child of Abraham, therefore I have faith. Remember John 8, Jesus and the Pharisees? What all of this is showing us, number one, none of us, nobody here, even if this is the first sermon you heard, nobody walked into this room who's not a believer who had an excuse. If you're here this morning and this is the only sermon you've ever heard, and even if you haven't been listening to me, all your life you have been surrounded by God's revelation. You have no excuse for your rejection of God, and in fact are blameworthy before him, and have therefore a serious problem. You are ultimately going to die and answer to him someday. And that's also, though, just as true of you if you grew up in the church, if you've heard sermon after sermon. The fact that you've darkened the door of a church, you've sat in a pew or chairs, the fact that your parents are believers, whatever it might be, none of those things are sufficient to say that you are in Christ. The only basis for confidence is that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have received him by faith. In fact, we're following out the logic of John here. If you don't believe, even though you've heard day after day or sermon after sermon, Sunday after some sermon, then your culpability is even greater, not only than the world in general that has the witness of creation, not only of the Jews who have the witness of the Old Testament, but you are guilty of having that greater and fuller revelation, the fulfillment of the promises of God in the New Testament. But